According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for our starting passage this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, looking at verses 16 and 17 for our topical study, voluntarily against my will. Once again, I'm here this morning voluntarily against my will. And when we learn what this doctrinal study is all about, hopefully each one of us will start to understand that the things we do can be voluntarily against our will. And understand that we're not being contradictory, or maybe we are, but that's okay. We're biblically observing a paradox that sometimes human minds will wrestle with, because our ways are not God's ways. Neither are our thoughts his thoughts. And sometimes we look at passages and we see one thing, and we look at another passage, we see something else, and we want to pull our hair out and say, well, wait a minute. How are both of these true? All right? Trinity, for example, is a great illustration of that. God is one or God is three. Which is it? You know, if you're a concrete black and white kind of person, you got to say, well, one cannot be three, so this Trinity thing doesn't make any sense. Say, if you look at it from a natural standpoint with human wisdom, you're right. But look at it with divine wisdom. Look at it from divine viewpoint with spiritual wisdom. And one can be three, as we have studied on the principles of Trinity. So this will be another study like that, where if we're going to approach it in humanity, we just give up. You might as well leave now, go wash your car, wash your dog, or go jogging, or whatever people tend to do on Sunday mornings. Let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we're filled with the Spirit, that we're humble before His truth, and that we're prepared to receive instruction. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you that we can rest confidently upon your word, that you are truth, your word is truth. And we embrace that truth here this morning. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together, the freedom our nation still to this day enjoys. We ask for your guidance upon this message, Father, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our study began Wednesday evening. And if you missed that, I won't be reviewing what we did. We did a lot of vocabulary Wednesday night. But I'll just get you caught up as far as the outline is concerned, because if you like to keep notes and you try to follow the outline, then you've missed Roman numeral 1 and main points A and B. I'm going to start this morning with main point C and let it go at that. Under main point A, we gave you the vocabulary words and expressions, the words that refer to our voluntary service. And all of the passages that we examine, God loves a cheerful giver. And we cannot, if we give, it's not to be grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And for pastors, you must pastor voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. And other passages that we've seen where the voluntary nature of our service is what's rewardable. It's what God wants for us to have or to express. Under main point B, we dealt with the... I'm not going to go back into the vocabulary again. Under main point B, we looked at the involuntary words and expressions. The words such as against our will. The words such as under compulsion. The words such as necessity, to have necessity laid upon you. Because those are, in fact, also biblically valid concepts. And we saw passages such as the one that we have here, where we read in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. And that is a true statement. I am under compulsion. And at the same time, I have a stewardship entrusted to me in verse 17. Now, I didn't pick out that stewardship. I didn't request it. I didn't volunteer for it. I didn't ask for it. It was given. It was assigned to me. I'm told to run with endurance the race that's set before me, not the race I pick out for myself. So I didn't choose who my parents were going to be, where I was going to be born, when I was going to get saved, what gift I was going to get, or any of that. That's part of God's sovereign plan for my life. He laid it out. He bestowed it in grace, totally undeserving, totally unmerited, totally unworthy. And so these are also legitimate statements, which is why both the voluntary side of things and the involuntary side of things are true. Why I titled this study, Voluntarily Against My Will. The statement in verse 17, if I do this voluntarily in a first-class condition, assuming the conditions to be true, yes, I am doing this voluntarily. I have a reward. The key to rewardability is voluntary. The second part of verse 17, if I am doing this against my will, that's involuntarily, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. That also is a first-class conditional phrase, if assumed to be true. Both are true. Doing it voluntarily is true. Doing it involuntarily is true. In Paul's case, we want to make sure it's true in our case as well. And to get to the bottom line of the issue, we can just make it real simple here this morning. There are things that we have to do. They're the have-tos. Don't have any choice. That's what God has laid upon us. Those are the have-tos. And we all have them. And we can do them. And we should do them. There's consequences if we don't. All right? But if we're doing something because we have to, that's one thing. But if we're doing something because we want to, that's even better. All right? And so hopefully both are true. See, as I mentioned at the start of this message, I'm here this morning voluntarily against my will. I have to teach Bible class this morning. Why? Because that's the necessity that's been laid upon me. That's my stewardship. That's my spiritual gift. That's my ministry. That's my calling. And woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul says that right there in verse 16. So if I don't get up here this morning and teach Bible class, I'm in trouble. And I'm not in trouble from the members or the deacons or whoever saying, we're paying you and you're our employee, and if you don't preach Bible class this morning, we're going to fire you or whatever. Okay, there's no contract dispute. The woe is me is I have a stewardship from the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the chief shepherd. And when a faithless shepherd doesn't do what he's supposed to do, what he has to do, just read Ezekiel 34 sometime and see what the Lord Jesus Christ does to those faithless shepherds. So there's a have to. But at the same time that there's a have to, believers can open their eyes to the reality of it, open their eyes to grace, open their eyes to the provision and say, you know what? Not only do I have to do this, I want to do this. So yes, there's a compulsion, but beyond the compulsion, there's also a desire because I'm being molded into Christ's image. The Word of God's transforming my thinking. My whole thought process, my decision-making process, the doctrine that's in residency is transforming. And so, beyond the have-tos, because God wants me to do it, I now have the want-tos because I want to do it. Because my wants are starting to get more and more lined up with His wants. So I have the have-tos and I have the want-tos. Which one is rewardable? The want-tos. Consistently, time and time and time and time again. If you're just doing it because you have to, you've just sacrificed rewardability. But if you're doing it because you want to, time and time and time again, we're finding rewardability is the order of the day. Now, so we've given you the voluntary words and expressions under subpoint A. We've given you the involuntary words and expressions under subpoint B, or main point B. There is a third point I want to get to this morning. So under Roman numeral 1, main point 3, involuntary does not equal inviolable. That is a word. I looked it up. Involuntary does not equal inviolable. And I think it's important before we even progress into our development, in defining what we're talking about, we also make reference to what we're not talking about. It may not be sometimes the best of ways to define a term, but sometimes you have to do it. Sometimes that's what will effectively define what you're talking about by describing what it's not. All right? Inviolable. Because there is a misconception in churches and in approaches and so forth that views the involuntary things of the Christian way of life, the mandatory things of the Christian way of life, in other words, the have-tos, and they view the have-tos as mandatory. But they define mandatory as cannot be refused or cannot be not done, that they're going to take place. And that's what I want to be careful with here this morning. We're going to be careful with it in terms of vocabulary. We're going to be careful with it in terms of development. Involuntary does not equal inviolable. That is, some people will look at the mandatory passages. They will look at the have-tos and say, well, this is what I have to do, in which case then there is no option, or there is no potential of rebelling against that. And there is no conceivable opportunity that this won't get done, see, because it's a have-to. All right, so we're going to look at that in the process of this study, and I hope to explain it thoroughly. And if we don't necessarily explain it as well in the process of Bible class, well, then that's why we have question and answers on Wednesday night. See, we have an opportunity for follow-up and questions and answers and so forth. But involuntary does not equal inviolable, that is, unable to be violated. Involuntary means against someone's will. Inviolable means unable to be disobeyed. Unable to be disobeyed. Or unable to violate. Okay? And it's important, I think, before we even proceed into the development, that we stop and recognize this. Otherwise, perhaps our whole development is going to be flavored. And it's going to be flavored wrongly from the start. It's going to have a missing ingredient. And by the time we're done cooking, we're going to recognize that, you know, there's just something wrong there's something wrong with these cookies. All right? Bit of Bolander legend and folklore. At one time, it's a story with my Uncle Dick and my Aunt Phyllis, my dad's brother and his wife. And they were brand new, newlyweds, and he was 20 years older than my dad, so they were married and off and doing that long before my dad was even in school or aware of things going on. But they were newlyweds, and Phyllis was very eager to impress her brand new husband with her great cooking ability. And she was a wonderful cook, but she was a newlywed, real eager to, and she knew that peanut butter cookies were his favorite, and so she sets out to make this big batch of peanut butter cookies and have them ready by the time he gets home from work. And he gets home from work, and here's these cookies, and they start eating them, and things are great. But it just doesn't taste right. You know, they didn't quite bake right, and they don't quite look right, and there's just something about the texture or the taste, and so she's shattered, because here's a newlywed bride trying to figure out what's wrong with these cookies, see. And, I mean, this was a matter of pride for her, because she prided herself at being a wonderful cook. And she had grown up that way and learned from her mom. And, I mean, I don't know if that's why he married her. But, anyway, that was something that she was very prideful about. Well, she just missed the one ingredient that's kind of essential to peanut butter cookies. And that would be the peanut butter that goes into a peanut butter cookie that defines the fact that it is actually a peanut butter cookie and not some other kind of cookie. All right. So there was a missing ingredient. And that's just a little bit of Bolander folklore there. I don't know why I thought of that story. My father's siblings are all departed and so forth. In any event, I want to be able to kind of deal with this issue here before we proceed, because I think if we don't, we're going to have a missing ingredient throughout the development. If we proceed forward with this concept that involuntary means mandatory, without options, without disobedience, without any choice in the matter, is going to happen whether we want it to happen or not. Okay? And that's not the same. An involuntary command is still a command. And disobedience is still disobedience. And whether it's a have to or whether it's a want to, there's still the aspect of obedience versus rebellion that every single one of us can illustrate when it comes right down to it. So involuntary means against someone's will. And all the involuntary things that we do every single day, we're doing them. If you think about it, just pastoring is involuntary, isn't it? Because is it my will that made me a pastor? No, it was God's will that made me a pastor. Was it my will that redeemed myself? No, it was God's will that redeemed me. So when you think about involuntary, that's what we're looking at. Does it mean it's inviolable? Does it mean I cannot disobey? No, I can disobey. I can disobey. There's pastors all the time that disobey. They decide they don't want to be pastors. I sat next to a Catholic priest one time on an airplane that told me that I asked him what he did, and he said, "Oh, I'm a Catholic priest." I said, "Oh," he said, "except not this weekend." I didn't know what he meant by that. So I asked him, "Well, what do you mean by that? You're taking the weekend off, and next Monday you're back to being a priest again, but Friday, Saturday, Sunday, what are you doing?" I really, honest to goodness, I did not know what he meant by that. But he looked me right in the eye and said, "I'm a Catholic priest, but not this weekend." So whatever that means. Okay. We can choose to stop being what we're supposed to be. We can disobey. It's called sin. All right. Let's get to our development now. And the first thing I want to start, we're going to develop this in really four main areas. A, B, C, and D. And B is going to be the have to's, C is going to be the want to's, D is going to be biblical illustrations of the have to's and the want to's. All right? And I may cut that down by the time we get that far, because we got Moses, David, Elijah, Jonah, Jesus Christ. We got lots of examples, and there's many more we can find. And if maybe the point has been overly made and we're solid on things before we get that far, then maybe main point D will get cut down. We'll just see how it goes. Then we'll conclude on Roman numeral 3. But before we get to the have-tos and before we get to the want-tos, let's spend some time dealing with the aspect of the either-or versus the both-and. All right? The abstracts this morning are loving this. The concretes are hating it. All right? I'm with you. I'm a concrete. But let's think a little bit abstract for the moment. Main point A of our development. Let's consider the either-or method of logic and the both-and way of thinking. All right? Either-or versus both-and. Because we have to apply them properly. In the passages where an either-or is necessary, we have to recognize it. But in passages where both and is necessary, we have to recognize it in order to be fair to the text, not to make the text fit into what we want it to fit into. Okay? And this is something that we've talked about in many other Bible classes. This is something we've talked about in one-on-one conversations. This is something Randy Blair and I, for example, have had many conversations on volition, on decisions, on consequences, on a lot of things. So let's try to get some principles on it here this morning. Either or versus both and. Okay? Because if we're not careful, we can take a passage and we can make it say what we want it to say. Because our theology demands that that's what this passage says. And our theology is very uncomfortable with that saying something else. So we make that say what we want it to say so that our theology is warm and fuzzy and doesn't get uncomfortable. Okay, so let's stop that. Let's not make the passage say anything. Let's understand the passage for what it does say. And that's the only fair way to take the text. So, if the passage is an either-or passage, let's deal with it. If the passage is a both-and passage, let's deal with that too. But we'll accept the text for what it is. All right? And we start with 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Join me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We have an either-or passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We've been there, I think, three times in the last couple of weeks. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But it's a great illustration of an either-or. And that's how the text presents it. That's how we interpret it. That's how we understand it. Because that's what it is. The real blessing of hermeneutics, of interpretation, is that you accept and understand a written text for what is being communicated, based upon what was the intention of the one who wrote it. See, if somebody writes you a check for $50, okay, and they wrote it out, they put your name on the pay line, and they wrote $50 in the amount, and they signed their name on the signature line of that check, of that personal check. Okay? You cannot take that check to the bank and cash it for $500. Right? Make sense? You can't present that check to the bank teller and say, you know what? I know it says $50, but I think what they meant was $500. Okay? And so I am interpreting based upon what I want it to say, I think that it should say $500. And the bank teller will look at you and say, well, wait a minute, it says $50. And what's important here is not the opinion of the person interpreting it or reading it or what you want it to say. What was the intent of the person who wrote the check? The person who wrote the check wrote $50 and signed their name. That was their intent. So every exercise of hermeneutics, of interpretation, is not to prove what you think it means, but to determine what the author intended, what the author thought it meant when he wrote the words that he wrote. See? So, there's a whole semester hour in hermeneutics. And it applies to biblical hermeneutics. By the way, I also believe it applies to constitutional hermeneutics of the United States Constitution, for example. It means what it means based upon the ones that wrote it. What did they mean when they wrote it? Not, what do I think it ought to mean now? What did it mean to them when they wrote it? What were their thoughts? Okay, it's the only way to be fair to the text, see. And whether it's a constitution or a check or a contract, I just signed a contract for a house. And I know what it says, but, you know, I think what I would rather that it say, you know, I would much prefer interpreting that a little bit more flexibly. But I don't have the luxury to do that. I don't have the luxury just to come along and say, well, I know it says this, but I think it should say that. So why not? People do that with the Bible all the time, though. Well, so let's look at what it says. And if the text is an either-or passage, you know what we're going to do with it? We're going to treat it like an either-or passage. If the text is a both-and passage, you know what we're going to do with that? We're going to treat it as a both-and passage. Okay? And then we're going to make the application. We're going to figure out how it applies and where it impacts and does or it doesn't impact our theology and whatnot. Well, we'll deal with it after that. But what does the text say? Now, here's the grace-giving passage, and it is defined as an either-or context. Grace-giving must be either voluntary or involuntary, and those are the options that are presented here. Verse 6, I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Do you notice that that is an either-or concept? You're either reaping or you're either sowing bountifully or sparingly. You're either reaping bountifully or sparingly. See, it's an either-or in that passage. Likewise, in verse 7, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So there's the either-or. It's going to either be cheerfully, voluntarily, as you've purposed in your heart, or you could do it the way God doesn't want you to do it, grudgingly and under compulsion. It's an either-or, and it can't be both, not according to what this text is explaining. All right? And it goes on, God is able to make all grace abound to you, and so forth. And you can't outgive God, and you can't get hurt. No one that's obeying God's commands, no one that's serving God, no one that's giving according to their heart is going to suffer for it. Okay? And we can claim promises and demonstrate principles out of Proverbs and elsewhere that validates that aspect. Giving voluntarily is rewardable. God loves a cheerful giver. That's what God loves. That's what God rewards. That's the service God's looking for. Believers who are giving, not because they have to, but because they want to. And that was one of the, there's many reasons why grace is better than law, why the church age is better than the Old Testament. I can think of scads of them right now. But one of them that this passage highlights is the distinction between tithing, you know, a have to, and grace giving, a want to. See, and rather than just giving under tithing what I have to give and measuring up to a have to, I now have the privilege in grace to give what I want to. See, and that's truly a superior stewardship, a superior economy in which to function. All right, we have a second passage in Philemon in verse 14, another one that we've seen in the last couple of weeks. Where we have both the voluntary vocabulary and the involuntary vocabulary in the same text. Philemon in verse 14. Goodness. Goodness must be either voluntary or involuntary. Philemon in verse 14. Goodness. Get Pastor T books on the other side of Titus, tucked in there before I get to Hebrews. It's Philemon. Goodness. And that could be any kind of goodness. Think about whatever you're trying to do in terms of divine goodness, in terms of divine good production. You know, I don't anticipate that any one of us is going to have an opportunity to forgive a runaway slave. Do you foresee any point in your life where you're going to have the opportunity to forgive a runaway slave? No. I don't anticipate that anyone in this room would ever have that opportunity. But we have opportunities all the time for goodness, in one way or the other, divine good, to do good and to share and to bear fruit and sacrifice. We're going to see those. We're going to see the passage there from Hebrews that talks about acceptable sacrifice, which is doing good and sharing. Hebrews 13:16. We have that coming up under main point C. All right, goodness. It has to be one or the other. Notice, Paul, and the story of Philemon, if you're not familiar with it, the story of Philemon is amazing. He's a slave. He steals from his master to make his escape. He flees with whatever he's stolen, all right, whatever injury he's done financially, whatever, and he disappears in Rome. What a great place to flee. You can blend in with the crowd. You can disappear in the anonymity of the mob and then just live the rest of your life as an escaped slave. Well, lo and behold, he comes across the Apostle Paul, and he gets led to Christ. How's that for, you know, what are the odds of that? There's divine guidance at work. And wouldn't you know it, but the same evangelist that led him to Christ, the Apostle Paul, also was the same evangelist that led Philemon to Christ, his slave master. What were the odds of that? Okay. Well, when you're dealing with sovereignty, there are no odds. It's whatever God wants. That's what's happening. Okay. So he runs away, flees to Rome, travels hundreds of miles, flees to Rome, disappears. But lo and behold, he gets saved. And the very same evangelist, when he's finding out the story, says, oh, yeah, I know Philemon. I know Apphia. I know Aristarchus. I know that whole church. Okay. Now he's a believer. And now he has to go back and make it right to the master that he stole from, the master that he escaped from. And so Paul is writing this letter, and Philemon has to carry it back. He is the messenger of his own letter. And Philemon's well within his rights to crucify Onesimus or do whatever he wants to the runaway slave. Put him to death for running away, for stealing, for whatever it was that he did. And so this is a tremendous letter of redemption, of forgiveness, of grace, of Paul willing to pay the penalty, whatever was wronged. Okay? I mean, the whole plan of redemption can be taught from the book of Philemon. And it's a remarkable book. Now, we're going to key in on just this verse here in verse 14, the request, though, in verse 13. He says, I wish to keep him with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. See, rather than sending him back, Paul says, I could have kept him here, and I wanted to. Say, well, you know, he's useful to serve us, I'll use him, and why not? But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Now, that text has presented both the compulsion vocabulary and the free will vocabulary, both of which we gave you Wednesday night in our introduction to this study, and it presents both of those terms and expressions in an either-or contrast. See, Paul says, if I would have done that, that would have been compulsion. So instead I did this, giving you the opportunity now to exercise your free will. And then, supplying some divine viewpoint perspective in verse 15. Perhaps he was for this reason separated for you for a while, that you would have him back forever. Stop and consider why it is that God allows the things that he allows. Why does he allow for, a teenager who knows better to go off and do stupid things for a while? Because he wasn't raised that way. Why does God allow that? Well, what's going to happen when he comes back to walking in the light? What's going to happen when he grows up and gets tired of the divine discipline? See? Why does he allow the things that he allows? Why did he allow the prodigal to go running off and doing the things he did before he was restored to his father? Okay? And remember, God has a purpose for allowing it, or he wouldn't have allowed it. We're going to see that some of that when we deal next hour with the angelic conflict passages of resisting the devil and what happens when, you know, God allowed Satan to do what he did to Job. Why did God allow for that? Because he had a purpose for it. There's always a purpose for everything that he does. And so perhaps it was for this reason separated you for a while that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Now think about it. The whole time that he was in Philemon's house, did Philemon ever lead him to Christ? Oh. No, never did he? He was just a slave. Treated him like a slave. He runs away. He steals. We don't know what the conditions were like in the house that would make him want to run away, but he did. Runs away, and now he gets saved. Now, when you think about what it took to get you saved, you think about the circumstances and the people involved, and it's interesting that when God uses the tools, the right person at the right time, at the right moment, when the Holy Spirit's already convicting on your heart, when you're being prepared, when that work of grace is being done, think about how glorious that is. And it wasn't going to happen in Philemon's house. It was going to happen in Rome. See, all things working together for good beyond anything we could ask or think. And so trying to think in terms of what God's doing helps us to serve voluntarily. Helps us because it gives us a divine viewpoint perspective that says, you know what? Beyond what I have to do, I want to start living in what I want to do. I want to start living in the want-tos. Forget the bare minimums. What do I want to do? How can I serve? Okay? And I think David's the greatest example of this in the Old Testament because when he gathered all the Levites together and all the Aaronic priests and when he put them into their 24 divisions and when he organized their musical instruments and when he organized their singers and when he organized their choruses and when he did all that, why did he do all of that? Why did David do all that? Because he didn't have to. He wanted to. There were no stipulations anywhere in the law. You can read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, till you're blue in the face. There are no requirements anywhere for a Levitical choir, for musical instruments, for any of that. David didn't have to do any of that. David wanted to do that. See, what a picture. What a picture. Now, in the grace-giving passage of 2 Corinthians 9, we had an either-or context. In the goodness passage of Philemon 14, we have an either-or context. Notice, though, it's the voluntary goodness that's rewardable. Thirdly, in the shepherding passage of 1 Peter chapter 5, it must either be voluntary or involuntary. It's an either-or context. Shepherding voluntarily is rewardable. 1 Peter 5:2. And we know this passage is very explicitly laying out either or, because it's telling us what to do and what not to do as an either or. First Peter 5:2. Shepherd, that's an order. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. That's how you are not supposed to do it. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Okay? Either or. According to the will of God. And there's another not. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. See, the financial aspect is one form of compulsion. There are other forms of compulsion. But here we're finding the voluntarily paralleled with eagerness. And you had both of those terms in your vocabulary last Wednesday night. Shepherding voluntarily is rewardable. Notice in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What kind of reward is there if you're just doing it under compulsion? If you're doing it grudgingly? If you're doing it for money? If you're doing it for sordid gain? If you're doing it for the money? Well, that's your reward. like when you're fasting, to be noticed by man. That's your reward. When you're trumpeting your giving so that you can be noticed by man, that's your reward. Men have noticed you. Okay? When you're standing forth and giving those long flowing prayers and impressing people with your spirituality, that's your reward. You've been noticed by men. They were impressed. Okay? You have your reward in full. Receipt has been issued. There's no further reward beyond that. There's certainly nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. But when you serve secretly, your Father who sees in secret will repay you. When you serve voluntarily, the reward is promised, and it's when the chief shepherd appears. Reward is that special blessings in eternity. Be faithful until death. Shepherding voluntarily is rewardable. Now, in all of these instances, in the giving of 2 Corinthians 9, in the goodness of Philemon 14, in the shepherding of 1 Peter 5, 2, and you're all shepherds in one way or the other. Husbands are shepherds of their wives, parents are shepherds of their children, grandparents have a shepherding blessing towards their grandchildren, and we all have a shepherding aspect one way or the other. Perhaps it's older believers to younger believers in the workplace, maybe. You got coworkers, they're saved, but they don't have any teaching. They've never been in a teaching church. They have a thimble full of any kind of doctrine. Is there a shepherding blessing you might have there? You think you might have an opportunity there to come alongside and bind up the broken a little bit, or feed the hungry, or just offer a word of encouragement? We all have a shepherding tangent somewhere. In one capacity or another, it may not be the shepherd of a flock, but there is a shepherding, like I say, husbands shepherding your wives, parents shepherding your children. All right? There are shepherding applications in a variety of contexts. So, in that being said, make sure that it's voluntarily and not under compulsion. Now, in all of these, they're either ors. So, can we obey? Can we disobey? In other words, it tells me to give voluntarily, not under compulsion, but is it possible that I can give under compulsion? Is it possible that I can give with false motivations? Of course I can. It's possible I can do an item of goodness for wrong motivations. That's called human good. It's going to be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble, the judgment seat of Christ. I'm doing an act of goodness because for whatever false motivation. Or shepherding. Doing it because I have to. There's no reward there. Volitionally, can I do that? Sure, I can disobey God's commands. But when we get to the evangelism stewardship, when we get to evangelism of preaching the gospel, in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 to 17, it is not phrased as an either or. The language of that passage describes it as a both and. Evangelism is both voluntary and involuntary. Evangelism is both voluntary and involuntary. As we've examined already this morning, the both ands are true. Both of the ifs in verse 17 are true. The compulsion is true, but the voluntary freedom is true. Did I keep? No, I didn't. I drew a picture for you the other day, and I didn't keep it. In terms of charting out verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, and verse 18, I would encourage you again to examine not just a verse in isolation by itself, but examine the immediate context of the passage and notice how the Scripture itself defines itself. And we're not creating our own interpretation. We're letting the passage itself do that for us. So let me again draw this out because I think it's profitable. And I don't mind taking the time doing this. Some people get real bugged out with repetition. Some people get really bugged out with repetition. All right, when you look at verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, and verse 18. Okay? When we look at these verses here, and Paul says, I've used none of these things. I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. Okay? We have a statement in verse 15 that Paul is boasting. And it's a godly boast. He said, previously, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. He's going to have more to say on boasting over in 2 Corinthians. But just for this immediate text, Paul is boasting. He doesn't want that boast, though, to be an empty boast. He wants it to be a fruitful boast. He wants it to be an effective boast. He wants for this boasting to work and accomplish what God wants it to accomplish, highlighting the things that Corinth is not doing. Now, in verse 16, we have an either-or passage. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And we have an either-or. Okay? We have a third-class condition of if. In fact, it's used twice. Because we have if I preach the gospel, and if I don't preach the gospel. If I don't preach the gospel, that's the second if of verse 16, then we have the pronouncement of woe. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Okay? So, verse 16 is an either or. Either or. Now, there is a snare here and there is a interpretation trap here. When people look at this and they don't treat the third class properly and they immediately want to apply a theology to this concept of boasting, and they want to make this first part true and kind of gloss over the second part and just totally stress on the involuntary aspect of this to say, nothing to boast of. I have nothing to boast of. I can't claim any credit. This is total sovereignty. I had no choice in the matter. I'm just doing what God made me to do. He gets all the praise. He gets all the glory. There's no boasting. They might even bring in Ephesians 2, lest any man should boast, and say, see, there's no boasting. It's all by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's no boasting anywhere. Okay, forgetting for the moment that this very verse right here said he was boasting. Okay? He does not want for his boast to become an empty boast. Okay? This is why it's important. We let the Bible interpret itself. And this verse provides a key control for the hermeneutics or the interpretation of that verse. Okay? It's like you have a code and you have a key to the code. And this reads this and you look at the key to the code and it means that. Voila, you just interpreted your code. Nothing fascinating about it. You didn't have to try to break it yourself, figuring it out based on how smart you are. You had the key right here. All right? Likewise, trying to really work over verse 16 with all of this stuff and bringing in Ephesians 2 and bringing in all these other things and trying to make this verse say what your theology wants it to say is a problem because you have the key right there. You've got the context right there where we have boasting. Now, in verse 17, it's the same thing. Verse 17, we have ifs, but they are first-class conditional ifs. Twice. If I do this voluntarily, that is a true statement. If I do this against my will, that is a true statement. Both statements are true. Now, again, hermeneutical problem there, and some pastors or commentators or theologians or whoever might decide, you know what, I want verse 17 to fit what my theology wants it to say. And so to make it fit what I want it to say, this is what I'm going to do with it. And, you know, if I'm a rabid Arminian, then of course I love that voluntary phrase there. So that's the part I'm going to hype. And I'm going to force the text to make the voluntary part true, and then the involuntary part I'm going to gloss over, I'm going to ignore it, I'm going to pretend it's not there. Okay? Likewise, the Calvinist would take the opposite approach. But wait a minute. Both of them are true. And when it comes to a reward, you will notice that the reward is tied to the voluntary. The reward is tied to the voluntary. In verse 17. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. Okay? And so, because that's not what I want that verse to say, I'm going to come along, I'm going to damage the verse, I'm going to damage my interpretation of the verse, I'm going to insist that this says what it doesn't really say, and I'm going to tell you what it says. In which case, we do what we do with it. But, and we bring in other passages, see. We bring in other passages from wherever in order to make this verse say what we think it wants to say. But, notice, verse 18 returns and amplifies and gives us the information about that reward. What then is my reward? Verse 18. Okay, so I can't minimize verse 17. I can't deny that the first part of that is true. I can't force that into a second class when it's not. It's not grammatically and it's not contextually, because verse 18 then provides the hermeneutical clue for verse 17. All right? And this is how we let Scripture interpret Scripture. This is how we allow a text to speak for itself, so that the person who wrote the check, it's written for what he wants it to be written for, and it says what he wants it to say. He's the one that wrote the check. God's the one that wrote the passage. What did he want it to say? Well, what does it say? And I don't go up to a bank teller and say, well, this is what I want it to say. Who wrote the check? What did he want it to say? And so this has become our study. Now, we recognize that it is a both and. It is both voluntary and involuntary. Now, as far as the involuntary side of things is concerned, everybody have that? Can I turn that off? 15, 16, 17, 18. Notice where your clues are. Verse 15 gives us the hermeneutical marker for boasting, and verse 18 gives us the hermeneutical marker for reward, in which case our interpretation of verse 16 and verse 17 becomes clear. All right. It is both voluntary and involuntary. But it is the voluntary aspect that's rewardable. It is the voluntary aspect that's rewardable. Of the two first-class conditional phrases in verse 17, which one is the one that's associated with the reward? The voluntary. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. The voluntary aspect is rewardable. As I mentioned, you might do something because you have to. Is that rewardable? Or you might do something because you want to. That's rewardable. All right? Young people coming to Bible class. Why? Well, because their parents made them. And if their parents weren't making them come, they wouldn't be here. They wouldn't be here. They wouldn't come. If they didn't have parents making them come, they wouldn't come. See, is that rewardable? Is there a gold star and some kind of attendance bulletin board up in heaven somewhere? Right? There's a little angel that's been delegated to track attendance, and he says, oh, they're here. You know, let's put the gold star on there. They get attendance points. No. Is it rewardable? Not at all. But when you're here because you want to be here, the key to rewardability. Okay? And it may not be children that the parents are coming. Maybe it's a husband. The last place in the world he wants to be is church. But the wife says, I want to go to church. And I want you to go to church with me. So he checks the football schedule and says, well, you know what? Cowboys aren't until the later game today anyway. All right. But if they're the early game, it starts at 12 and the pregame's at 11, forget it. Okay? Now, when that husband goes because he wants to, because he has to, is he rewarded? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. When you're sitting there hating every moment that you're there, why are you there? Trying to figure out, how long is this class going on, and looking over your shoulder and trying to see that big clock on the wall. All right? No rewardability for any of that. The voluntary aspect is rewardable. The involuntary aspect is the stewardship entrustment. We want to recognize that. We want to teach that appropriately. But we don't want to overstress that to deny the other. Okay? The involuntary aspect is the stewardship entrustment. The stewardship entrustment. And that's a huge difference. It is required of a steward that one be found faithful. That's required. That's expected. You know, when the Bible defines the difference between wages and grace, it does so in terms that it says, you know, if you've worked for it and you've earned it, you've deserved it, that's not grace. That's just simply a paycheck. That is a reward that is misthos in terms of pay. That's your due. You're entitled to that. You worked for it. Okay? And it breaks down a distinction between grace and wages in that regard. Okay? The fulfillment of a stewardship is what it is. And if that's all you're doing, is just doing a have to because, well, that's my stewardship. That's what I have to do. And you don't want to. In other words, if all you're doing is just a have to as a steward, the bare minimum, we got some things coming up in basics. I don't think it'll come up here, but it's coming up in basics for rewardability, for thinking about that fellow that did the bare minimum versus the fellow that turned the 10 talents and returned 10 talents or go and bury your talent in the sand and so forth. What are you doing with the resources God's giving you? And if you're trying to scrape by with the bare minimum, what are you really doing? And what does that communicate? See, so we've got a lot of that coming up. But simply the involuntary aspect being the stewardship entrustment, if that's all it is, if all I'm doing is what I have to do because, well, this is my stewardship, where's the reward? I'm not functioning under grace. I'm functioning under have-tos. I'm functioning under what I'm entitled to based on what's expected, and I'm just doing the bare minimum, just doing my job. What do you expect? Okay? You know, I mean, is there a reward for being a pastor? Just for the sake of being a pastor? No. That's simply a stewardship, and you're expected to be faithful. If you're not, discipline ensues. The reward is not for being a pastor. The reward is for voluntarily shepherding and serving and loving and giving and doing the want-tos. There's the reward. Being a pastor? Being a deacon? Being a Sunday school teacher? You know, you could be... Is there a reward for being a Sunday school teacher? Not when you're grumbling about it every week, angry, hating every minute of it, driving home and you're mad at those rotten kids and how disobedient and disrespectful they are. And then you get halfway home and you remember that, oh yeah, half of them were yours. Okay, and they were the worst in the class. Is that rewardable? No. The position is not rewardable. The position is the position. That's the stewardship entrusted. And you're expected to fulfill that. What's rewardable is then when you're voluntarily doing the want-tos. So, this is the context, and this is the contrast, the either-or versus the both-and. Because I think if we try to force verse 17 into an either-or, like verse 16 is an either-or, then we're in trouble. Because we're either going to stress the one and minimize the other, depending on which flavor we like. Or we realize it's not an either-or. It's a both-and. And that's how God wrote it. And these aren't the only passages either, by the way, that present that, as we're going to see. All right, main point B, then, is the have-tos. Involuntary service is developed as the have-tos of the Christian way of life. Developed as the have-tos of the Christian way of life. And we're going to have seven areas here where we're going to be looking at these have-tos. And hopefully, we're almost at the end of our hour now, but so we'll do the bulk of this Wednesday night. The nature of these have-tos are always for blessing, always designed according to the Father's purpose. We're never given a have-to that's for our harm. Sometimes we read a passage like, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," Psalm 119, and we wonder, why am I there? Why am I going through that? Why do I have to do that? See? Or why do I have to suffer? The whole book of Job, why do the righteous suffer? Why does this happen? And some of the have-tos, as we look at this list of have-tos here, some of them aren't fun. They think, well, why do I have to? Kids ask, why do I have to eat my vegetables? Right? And what do the parents say? It's good for you. Why do I have to do these chores? It's good for you. Builds character. Okay? And every time in life we're faced with why do I have to, it's always interesting when you stop and consider who's the one that assigned the have to you, who's the one that assigned the have to you in the first place. Okay? Now, I've had some unrighteous bosses, employers before, and they've assigned an awful lot of have-tos that weren't geared for my blessing. There were some have-tos that were not good or right or fun or anything else. There were still have-tos because it was an employer that assigned it. But it certainly wasn't geared for my betterment, and wasn't geared for my blessing, and it wasn't geared for, you know, it wasn't designed to build character, and it wasn't good for me. Okay? Now, think about when God assigns the have-to. When God assigns the have to, it is for our blessing. It is for our benefit. It's designed to build us up. It's designed to glorify Jesus Christ. And if we reject His have to, we're in trouble. Because His have to is designed to glorify Jesus Christ. Everything He does is designed to glorify Jesus Christ. So if we're going to live in defiance of a have to, in other words, well, we just saw evangelism's a have to. And yet, how many believers choose to not give the gospel? How many believers choose to duck the question? They're told to always be ready to give an account to anyone who might ask. And someone comes along and they say, hey, do you know what this Bible's all about? Do you know what Jesus was doing? And do you know anything about what the Bible's talking about, who this Jesus guy was? And you duck that question? And you say, oh, well, yeah, you know, I go to church. Why don't you come to church on Sunday and the pastor will explain it all to you? Wait a minute. That was your question. That was your evangelism opportunity. That was your open door. That was your readiness to give an account to any who might ask. You didn't ask the pastor. He asked you. All right? And so there's a have to. You have to preach the gospel. Whoa, if you don't. Because you do have a stewardship entrusted to you as a church-age saint. But now what happens if you don't? When you duck those questions. When you are faithless in your stewardship. And that could be the stewardship of your gift. That could be the stewardship of your position in the bride of Christ. Evangelism is everybody's stewardship. Regardless of whether you have a gift of evangelist or whatever your gift might be. So when we look at these have-tos, they are designed for our blessing. And the disobedience in these have-tos is punished immediately. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And those have-tos, if you rebel, I mean, Jonah had to go to Nineveh, didn't he? Now, does that mean he was compelled? Does that mean he had to? Well, he had to. We'll talk about Jonah. It's a great illustration because God didn't send a great big eagle or something to grab him and snatch him up and fly him to Nineveh and drop him off. Okay, and even when he did provide an animal transport, but that was simply puting him back where he'd started, right? Puked him up on the beach and said, all right, now, go to Nineveh. Okay, was he compelled? Yes. Did he go voluntarily? Yes. He went voluntarily against his will. And then when he was done preaching, he hated it because they repented. See? Normally, preachers get upset because they give a message and no one listens. So then they, go home and pout. But Jonah gave a message, and everybody listened, and he went and pouted. Anyway, that's coming up. That's under main point D. We're going to give the biblical illustrations of the have-tos and the want-tos. Wednesday night we'll come back and we'll develop the have-tos of the Christian way of life, the involuntary service that we have to do. And hopefully we will want to do it as well. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray that we might learn these lessons. I pray that we might embrace the have-tos and truly, developing the mind of Christ, Father, start to recognize the want-tos, realizing that, yes, I have to do this, but I also want to do this. And since I have to do it anyway, Father, I might as well make sure that my attitude is right. Might as well make sure that I'm filled with the Spirit and that I'm doing it for blessing and rewardability and not just simply doing it under your hand of discipline. I thank you, Father, that you are faithful to discipline. I thank you that you're faithful to show us when we are off track And I thank you also, Father, that you've designed a plan that gives the maximum glory to Jesus Christ. Whether I like it or not, whether it's fun or not, whether it's comfortable or not, whether it hurts or not, whatever it costs, it's worth it, Father, because that's your plan, and he's worthy of all glory, honor, power, and dominion. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.